Well, now, I'm sure everyone knows our dear brethren tonight, but perhaps not all. We have our brother David Oliver, our brother John Fleck, and our brother David Gilliland. That's not necessarily the order that they speak in. We leave that to our brethren themselves. We now leave the meeting open to our brethren.
I just asked our brother what time the meeting stopped. He said, whatever you like. He said, we didn't put a closing time there, so he said, just feel free. So I'll do as much damage as I can for a few minutes, and then you can blame the prolongation of the meeting on my good brethren. It's only with my own insistence that I managed to make it here first, and because they are very agreeable, they perhaps wanted a different order, but I gently insisted on coming first, and they kindly acceded to my request. Now, I'd like to read from the book of Psalms tonight, and Psalm 73, Psalm number 73, and verse 23, Psalm 73, and verse 23. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. I think perhaps that's all that we'll read. I'll be reading other verses and quoting other verses, but that will do for our reading. It's not my intention to speak on Psalm 73 by way of any detail. I want to use just that verse to move to other texts of the scripture. It's a fairly frequently told story, well known, well worn, concerning Mr. Churchill. And on one occasion he was invited to make a list of the names of the 10 individuals whom he thought had exerted the greatest influence upon human history. He, himself a historian of no small order, he provided his list after a little thought. And some of the friends asked him, why did you not include in your list of 10 Jesus Christ? And Churchill answered, he said, I didn't include him because he doesn't belong to any group of 10. He said, there is no category of human beings into which he can be placed. He occupies a category that is altogether his own. And what I want to try and speak about for a number of minutes tonight at the commencement of the meeting is the sevenfold singularity of the Lord Jesus. There are a number of scriptures where the numeral one is implied, associated with his name or associated with his work or with some of his offices. And when you take a look at the cumulative effect of those seven singular references, they all give to us a clear demonstration that the person in whose name we gather tonight is singular, incomparable, unique, absolute. I look in the text inscribed behind me, and with unanimity tonight we can say, Jesus Christ is Lord. The first text that I have in mind is to mention Romans chapter 5. And in Romans chapter 5, you don't need to turn to it. I have it noted here. I read the verse. Not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. He is the one man. In himself, he embodies and expresses everything that God intended should be found in a human being. One man. In fact, I rather like the rendering of one of the more modern versions, the ESV in that particular text. It refers to the gift of God, which is by the grace of that one man. That's a subject for any man, for any meeting. The grace of that one man. In Romans chapter 5, of course, there is another man. And as far as that other man is concerned, the subject of the chapter is the guilt of that one man. But his story has not been allowed to conclude the human story, because into the human race and into human history there has been introduced another man. And thank God tonight for the grace of that one man. He is man. He is real man. He is perfect man. And yet he is conveyed into this world of Adam's guilt and sin and shame. He has conveyed a heavenly grace that no one else ever brought. Law given by Moses. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. There was grace in his birth. We marvel at the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Eternally rich for our sakes, he became poor. There was grace in his development, in his years as a boy and a young man. He grew in stature and in wisdom. The grace of God was upon him, and he increased in favor with God and with men. When he stepped into the synagogue where he had been brought up, and the people listened, and they never had heard the like before, the Bible tells us that they marveled at the words of grace which proceeded out of his mouth. There was grace in his ministry. The gentle way in which he dealt with so many different people. His accessibility, his approachability. Thank God again for the grace of that one man. There was grace in his death. We know that precious text that tells us, by the grace of God, he tasted death for every man. And he who hung upon the cross and suffered in the depths of his humanity is the very same Jesus who now sits upon the throne of grace and dispenses every favor that we could ever need. Again, I say, he is the one man. There are over 6 billion of them, I think, in the world tonight. And statisticians tell us that across the course of history, there have been something like 60 billion human beings have lived. Take the 60 billion of them, put them all together, and over against them all stands that one man, distinct, sinless, perfect, and pure. I know that we would quibble with the words of Wesley when he said that when all was sin and shame, a second Adam to the fight and to the rescue came. Poor Wesley was a little bit in error when he described the Lord Jesus as a second Adam. Thank God, dear brethren and sisters, he's not a second Adam. We don't want a second Adam. One has been enough. And the human race has never yet recovered from the fall of the first man. We do not need a second Adam. Thank God he's described as the last Adam. He's the final man. And the history of the human race can all be summarized in the history of two men. There's one man, and through that one man we have had sin and shame and death and condemnation. But blessed be God, there has arrived another man, and through him we have righteousness and peace and life and justification and eternal glory. Dear Christians, as we assemble tonight, let us again appreciate one who has given humanity a finer and a fuller expression than ever it had been given before, and never will be equaled, and he has broken barriers and moved across horizons that were previously considered impossible for human beings. The grace of that one man, Jesus Christ. In his sinlessness, He is one man. But then, of course, your mind would go very, very quickly to another familiar passage of the Bible where another singularity of the Lord Jesus is greatly emphasized, this time in a gospel context. Not so much his grace, but his gospel. Because this is what gives the gospel preacher a message for the multitudes and the message for the masses. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. We love to preach that in the gospel. And we appreciate that when it came to the settlement of that great controversy that had been raised betwixt God and man through human sin, there was only one who had the capabilities and the capacities to stand in the middle ground and to occupy the space with the largeness of his person. The combination of deity and humanity, the only theanthropic person in the universe, God and man, inseparably joined together for all eternity. And Paul says he's the one mediator. And if men are ever going to find a way to God, it will have to come through him. There is no alternative. In this day of pluralism, when everything is becoming diluted and we are constantly being fed with a diet that you no longer speak about truth, you speak about truths. And you no longer speak about faith, you speak about faiths. And it's very, very arrogant, and it's very, very, very narrow-minded to say that there's only salvation through one. Dear Christians, that's the message that we preach in the glorious, glad tidings of the gospel. He has the capacity to be the mediator because of his two natures in one person. But thank God he has also paid the cost to be the mediator. One mediator between God and man who gave himself a ransom for all. And I say again, that's what greatly encourages these brethren that stand at this little desk as the weeks pass by and they hurl forth the gospel to whoever would come. And thank God it doesn't matter who comes. The men that stand here have a message for every single one of them. And they can tell the audience of people, without knowing any details, they can tell them all that on the cross there was one who paid the ultimate penalty for sin and has made provision for all without exception. Not just all without distinction. Those of a Calvinistic flavour tell us that God is willing to save all classes and Christ has died for all classes. My dear Christian friends, never allow anyone to brainwash you with that pernicious doctrine. The Savior didn't die for classes, he died for individuals. And on the cross, there was a price which the combined totality of the human race would not have been able to pay. But the price which that combined totality could not pay, he paid it in full when he gave himself a ransom for all. I hear my brethren tell me here and there that there's enough in Christ and in the death of Christ, and Christ has died and made provision for every sinner that will come, broken in repentance, and will humbly bow, trusting at his feet. Whoever will may come, and he has made provision for them all. He has, dear brethren, but he made provision for more than that. He has made provision for the people that will never come. And he has died for the people that will never repent. And he has made atonement for the people that will never be saved. And he has given into the treasury of God a price of such sufficiency that the bank of heaven is an eternal credit and can offer pardon to every single son of Adam's race. And those who put their trust in Christ receive it. And dear brethren, let us never find ourselves stammering and stuttering on the gospel platform. Well, from what I hear from time to time, there are many of our dear brethren, and they can hardly preach. And their gospel is as cold as ice. And it seems to me that they've become hamstrung on the ropes of a restricted theology. I can look every sinner in the face and tell him, Christ has died for you. And his death has satisfied God. And let us go and preach the gospel of the one mediator. He's one man. Blessed be God for the singularity of the grace of that one man. He's one mediator. Blessed be God for the universality of the gospel of that one mediator. We appreciate him. There is no one like him. We can say in the language that we read from Psalm 73, whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. But then there is another occurrence of this little numeral that I want to mention quickly. In 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul, speaking about the large variety of deities and different entities and titled people in the society of the first century, he said there are many. There are many gods. And there are many lords. That was in the Greek society of that day, and the Roman society as well. Many gods and many lords. But he said to us, he said, there is but one God and Father. And we by him, and then he adds, and one Lord Jesus Christ. Thank God there is one Lord. One Lord. And there tonight, as we gather in Craigie Street Gospel Hall, this blessed Saviour, who in his manhood walked on this earth, he now sits in the place of unqualified supremacy at God's right hand. We rejoice in those great statements. God also hath highly exalted him, and hath given to him a name that is above every name. In the society that I've been speaking about, that ancient society, the people commonly said, as they worshipped the emperor, Caesar is Lord. But when the gospel began to march across the empire, there were little groups of people dotted here and there across it, and they were saying, Christ is Lord. And we agree with their statement. And we agree with our sentiment to this very night. That word that is translated Lord, you know very well that sometimes it's translated Master. That's what it means, dear brethren and sisters. When it comes down to practical, ordinary day things, the Saviour whom God has made Lord, he's our Master. We take before him the place of bond slave. We bow our wills in submission to his supremacy. He's master. In fact, the word Lord is not only in other contexts translated master. Sometimes it's translated owner. Owner. You know, there's nothing more compelling in my life as a Christian to remember that at God's right hand there sits one whom I acknowledge as Lord, and he's the owner. The owner of all that I am and have. My health, my time, my energy, my money. Because he is one Lord, he has prior claim to every one of those things. It was a Dutch theologian. In fact, he is an interesting man. I'll not mention his name because I don't want to give anyone the wrong impression. But it was a Dutch theologian, and he made, amongst many interesting statements, one that was particularly impressive about a Christian. He said this. He said, there is not one single square inch of the Christian's life upon which the risen Christ cannot look and say, that is mine. That's what lordship means. I repeat that. There is not a single square inch of the redeemed believer's life upon which the risen Christ cannot look and say, that is mine. The ramifications, the repercussions of that are very, very far-reaching. I cannot develop them. Thankfully, we hear them developed quite frequently in meetings here and there. Dear brethren and sisters, let us appreciate this liberating truth, that the one man, who was also the one mediator, according to the word of God, he is likewise one Lord. I'll come to a fourth one. You remember, again, writing to the Corinthians, that the Apostle Paul, in his second epistle, he employs a rather unusual figure for that assembly. He looks upon them as a betrothed girl. And, in fact, he considers himself in the figure as the parent. And he says, I have espoused you to one husband. And he said, I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy. For he said, I would like to be able to present you to that one husband without any compromise to your purity. He said, all your affections should be centered upon him. You know the figure. I can't take time to explain it in detail. It's a Jewish picture. In general, and maybe a Roman picture to a certain extent as well, where a father has selected for his girl a husband of the finest order. The betrothal has been made. Between the betrothal and the day of presentation and marriage, there's a period. And the father is very careful, lest in that interim period between betrothal and presentation, lest anything should come, any third party should damage, defile, intrude upon his daughter, so that when the day of presentation would come, the beauty of that day would be marred by something unseemly. And the father guards the girl. And he's vigilant, and he's jealous, and he's very possessive and protective. He said, now listen, my girl has been pledged to a good husband. No flirting. No third party. The Apostle Paul uses that kind of figure. He says, that's how I feel in relation to the assembly at Corinth. He said, that assembly, in its collective testimony, has been pledged to Christ. He said, I would like them to arrive untarnished. And he said, I'm jealous. He said, I can see that certain elements have come into the assembly at Corinth. And he said, some of you Christians in Corinth, you're flirting. You're flirting with doctrines. And you're flirting with ideas. And you're flirting with false teachers that are incompatible with your troth. And you're Christ with the one husband. He said, it makes me jealous. And he said, I resent those intrusions that would compromise your purity and your fidelity. He said, keep yourself intact for that one man, for that one husband. You know, I believe, dear Christians, that even in our day, we need to be very vigilant in case anything would come into the assembly that would reduce its quality and would make the assembly not as pure and not as loyal for that coming day. Now the Apostle, I don't think, in that particular passage, we can give it a wider application if we will, I don't think in that particular passage the Apostle Paul was speaking about moral purity. I think he was speaking about doctrinal purity. And he said, I'm very jealous lest Satan by any means should corrupt your morals. No, no. He said, when I think of your fidelity and responsibility to the one husband, he said, I'm very, very concerned lest Satan by any means should corrupt your minds from the simplicity that is in Christ. Dear brethren, let us watch our minds. Let us watch the assembly so that there would never intrude into it any false doctrine, that we would never be flirting and compromising our relationship with that one husband and dabbling in things. We're going back, if I were making more of it, and maybe I should mention it just to illustrate it, we're going back to Genesis chapter 3. There was a very happy relationship there. The devil stepped in. He didn't corrupt Eve's morals, but he corrupted her mind. And he put a question mark over God's creatorhood. And he put a question mark over God's chair. And he put a question mark in her mind over God's commandment. And she began to question these things, and God's order was just upset, as you know, and disaster happened. We need to be very careful, even in an assembly context, that in our loyalty to Christ and in our acknowledgement of allegiance to and affection for Him, that our minds are in no way upset. In fact, I was speaking the other day to a lady, and she was saying to me, she said, you know, you brethren, that's the fine title that she gave us. She said, you brethren are very much living in the pre-modern era. I said, what exactly do you mean? Well, she says, we live in the era, she says, of feminine equality. And she says, you brethren wouldn't even allow a woman to preach. And she's not allowed to pray in public. And you still insist in the pre-modern era that your women folk have to wear a head covering. She said, do you not realize that if you would relax some of those brethren traditions, it would help you to expand your number? I don't doubt that. It might help us to expand our numbers, but I'm afraid, dear brethren, it would contract our fidelity to Christ. It's not a brethren tradition, it's a Bible truth. And there's a great effort being made nowadays, and you know very well, to upset the order that God has made, where Adam was the head and Eve was the helper. And that order established in creation, displayed in the church. Now we have been asked to compromise that, to reduce that, to relax that. You see, we need to be careful lest our minds be corrupted from the simplicity toward Christ. For the apostle, I have pledged you as a pure virgin, uncontaminated, uncompromising. You have been promised and pledged to one husband. And he said, keep all your affections and your thoughts for him, and no flirting with false ideas. I think I'll move now to one shepherd. He's one man. He's one mediator. He's one Lord. He's one husband. And he's one shepherd. You know the verse very well, and it introduces us to one of the great offices of the Lord Jesus. Other sheep I have, which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. You know the Bible's covered with the story of shepherds. The very first family, the first man to die, laid down his life as a shepherd. Abel the shepherd. Jacob the shepherd, Joseph the shepherd, Moses the shepherd, David the shepherd. They had all their qualities. But dear brethren and sisters, there is one shepherd. In his care, in his commitment, in his sacrifice, he eclipses them all. And all I want to mention, just as I hurry to the end of my little message, what I want to mention is this. We have a shepherd. You know, he's great in his giving. And he's great in his gathering. That's the text that I've just been speaking about. Other sheep have I, which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring. Thank God, as Gentile wandering sheep, he has gathered us. And we have been included in the flock that belongs to him. Praise God for the gathering of the one shepherd. We value the guidance of the one shepherd. My sheep hear my voice, they follow me. But what I want to mention just quickly is this. Dear Christians, you rest and relax tonight, appreciating the grasp of the one shepherd. I know that 2007 hasn't been an easy year for many of you dear believers. There have been plenty of forces tugging at your leg. Business failure. Domestic disappointment. Unexpected bereavement. Many difficulties cross the pathway of the Lord's people. And things that pull at us, and things that upset us. It's good to know that there is no force in the universe can ever release us from the firm grasp of the faithful shepherd. He is one shepherd. We are in his flock. We are on his bosom. We are upon his shoulders. We are in his hand. He is the good shepherd. He is the great shepherd. He is the chief shepherd. We could speak a lot about the shepherd qualities of the Lord Jesus. Maybe even, and I'm not encouraging you to do this, but from time to time you would hear believers and they would tell you, you know, in the assembly, oh, we're not doing well. We don't have any shepherd. I hear that. And you maybe find that the under-shepherds, because they're failing human beings like yourself, that their performance at times will be just a little less than acceptable. And we can criticize under-shepherds. What I want to say is this, dear Christian, remember there is one shepherd. And whatever failure under shepherds have, there will never be any lapse in his care. There will never be any gap in his vigilance. Thank God tonight for the one shepherd who is a unique shepherd in every sense that we can think of that term. I'll mention one master. The Lord was telling his disciples just before he left them, in Matthew chapter 23, he said, don't let anybody call you rabbi. He said, one is your master. Or again, I like the translation which says, ye have one master, even Christ. Master in the sense of teacher. Oh, I tell you, he's a great teacher. There's no one can teach like Christ. You see, it amazes me and it thrills me. It thrills and it encourages me to think about a little group of men, unlettered, with no formal polished education from this world. Some of them fishermen, nothing the worse of that. The Savior took them. He brought them into his college for about 3 years. And when the 3 years were over, those unlettered men, he said, now you men go and conquer the world for me. You say, but they didn't even get a degree and they didn't even go to a seminary. No. But they were under the tutelage for 3 years of the greatest teacher that the world has ever seen. Dear Christian, there's maybe a young believer here tonight and you're beginning to learn. Sometimes you go to meetings and you feel that will I ever make it, and the brethren are preaching in a way that's a way above your head, and you think, well, it's all impossible for me. Let me say, with the schooling of the one master, with the indwelling of the one spirit, with the textbook of the one scripture, there's no knowing what you can learn and how proficient you could become in the things of God. If that one teacher, just to use homely language, could make such a job of those men, thank God there is hope for people just like us. He's the one master. That doesn't do away with other teachers. The gift of teaching is given to others. But remember, as a matter of final authority, we take that authority from his word. Lastly, as I sit down, what's the remaining one? It's a lovely one. I'm having to go now to the Old Testament. And the seventh singular attached to the Lord Jesus is tucked away beautifully there in the book of Ezekiel. I'll read the text for you. We haven't time to turn to it. Speaking about the restoration of the nation in that coming day, the Lord says, I will make them one nation. They shall be no more two nations. Neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms any more at all. And one king shall be king to them all. He's one king in his sovereignty. You know, Israel has often had two kings. A sad state of affairs. Perhaps there were even times when there was such chaos and disorder that she had even three kings. For many a century now, that nation has had no king. But thank God the day is coming when she will have one king. And when he sits upon the throne, and all the diadems of empire have met upon his brow, and all the scepters of administration have been combined into the one scepter of his righteous hand. And everything in the globe is beneath the sway of his equitable government. Dear brethren and sisters, what a day of peace and millennial blessedness that will be. And the authority of Christ will be acknowledged not only in the cities of the world, but in the islands of the sea. And the Bible tells us that the Gentiles shall wait for his law. His government will never be overthrown. There will never be any rebellion or anything like that. For he will establish a kingdom that will be unassailable. And a kingdom that will eventually merge into that eternal kingdom. Where God will be all in all. We have a great Savior, haven't we? He's one man. Men matter nothing so long as we have got one man. He's one mediator. He's one Lord. He's one husband. He's one shepherd. He's one teacher. And the day is coming when in every corner of the world he will be acknowledged as the one king. Well, can we say, as I read in the text of Psalm 73, whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none on earth whom I desire beside thee. Thank God for his Son. May we be amongst his worshippers and his loyal servants even this very day. May the Lord bless his word with what we will shortly hear.